Okay, great. Thank you, Alden.
Mm-hmm.
Very kind.
Apparently we're getting the sounds from some other room piped in here, so that's exciting. We get to... Is it?
I don't know entirely how this whole system works, but it may be...
Maybe do uncombined.
Yeah. Maybe related to this.
Yeah.
Okay, whatever. I don't need a microphone, so I'm good. Good to see you guys. My name is Dan. I grew up here. I actually came to the church when I was 2 years old. So my parents came here in 1990. Their second or third week here at the church, Steve Holly got up in the pulpit and said, "I have a sad announcement. Our senior pastor has run off with the secretary." So that was like my parents' introduction to the church was that. And it's why they stayed, is because they saw how the pastors handled it, that they dealt with it biblically. And that spoke volume to them, that just, you know, the compassion and the care, even through a hard situation. So I've been here at Emmanuel ever since. I grew up, went to the school and everything, went to William & Mary for my undergrad, came back. I actually became a Christian in my 20s. So I was around Christianity and would have professed faith in Christ before that, but the Lord got a hold of me after college, and then served in youth ministry here. I was working in IT for a while, and then there was an opening in youth ministry, so I served there. During that time, I met my wife, Darlene. We got married. I served another year here, then moved out to California and was out doing seminary in California for 2 years. And worked there in youth ministry as well. And then Alex Hairgrove said, "Hey, would you like to come back and do college ministry?" And at the time, I did not have a full-time job and needed healthcare. And so I was like, "Yes, I will do that." And it was, you know, of course, the thing I wanted to do anyway. So we came back, and we've been here since 2018, I guess that was. And all of our kids have been born here. We have 4 kids now. They are 8, 5, 4, and 2. We live just 2 minutes over that way. I serve as the pastor of adult discipleship here at Emmanuel, so that means I get to oversee basically any adult group in the church, men's ministry, women's ministry, college to senior adults, the whole thing, and it's a joy to be able to do that. I'm very grateful for Crystal picking up this book. Thank you for doing that. That's very generous. I just happened to mention it when we were talking about this last week, so did you give an introduction to it or anything? Okay, cool. I'll explain it. So... I mentioned that I would be pulling heavily from this book in my talk this evening, so you'll get some of it here, but this is worth reading on your own. David Saxton basically did a dissertation on meditation, the Puritan practice of meditation, and that's basically what this book is. So a lot of the quotes come from here, but this is worth reading on your own and just digesting it slowly. So I commend this book to you, and thank you, Crystal, for doing that and for having me here. Would you open a Bible if you have it, a phone if you want to? You can turn on a phone and go to your Bible app, that's fine. Just to Psalm 1, I just want to set our minds on the topic at hand. I'm going to put the phone here, it'll pick it up just fine. Psalm chapter 1, and this will be sort of the anchor for our time this evening as we talk about meditation. Has anyone, when you guys started doing the spiritual discipline series, did anyone do kind of like an overview of spiritual disciplines, like what it's all for? Okay, cool. So you're there. Okay, so we can skip past that.
Steve Holly did that.
Great. Perfect. Wonderful. Okay. Psalm chapter 1. You guys know it. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Dan Harris was an ABC World News anchor until one fateful day. He was on air delivering the news, and in the middle of the broadcast, a live broadcast, he had a panic attack.
like one of those full body, shut down, couldn't do anything kind of panic attacks. And he literally froze on camera, couldn't say a word. So obviously they cut to someone else and they moved on with the news. Because of that event, they gave him some time off to kind of figure out what was going on medically or otherwise with him. And he did some soul searching. And he came back and wrote, of course, a best-selling book that is called 10% Happier: How I Tamed the Voice in My Head, Reduced Stress Without Losing My Edge, and Found Self-Help That Actually Works, - A True Story. That's the actual title. It's a long title. That's the title of his book. And the offshoot of the book, if you were to read it, which you shouldn't, but if you were to read it, what you would find is basically he discovered the practice of Eastern meditation. And that was the thing that made him, he said, 10% happier. And he enumerates in this book the practice of Eastern meditation in the following script. This is an actual meditation script from the book. Quote, "Let's begin. Close your eyes or focus your gaze on one small area. Start by relaxing your muscles. When thoughts come to mind, disregard them, thinking, or oh well, and turn your attention back to your body. Let your muscles become loose and relaxed. Start with your feet, your ankles, lower legs, knees, upper pelvis." You get the idea. And I actually have a whole lot more. I'm not going to bore you with it. That's the script. Friends, if that's the best that we have to deal with life-changing stress, to deal with anxiety that cripples us and brings us to our knees, to deal with life's hardest problems that cause us to stay awake at night, if the best that we have is think about your belly button for a while and breathe so that you can be 10% happier, I mean, we're lost, aren't we? If that's all we've got, thankfully, we have something far better, and it's not Eastern meditation, but it is biblical meditation. I think the two are often confused just because of the world that we live in. People hear meditation and they think the Eastern thing, right? Maybe you thought that when you saw the title slide, the meditation. Is that the thing where the guy goes like this and om? Like, is it yoga? Is it mysticism? Is it sort of sitting there and waiting for the universe to speak? That's how the mystics of the East conceive of it. There's a kind of Roman Catholic version of that too. Contemplative prayer, transcendental meditation, yoga, all those things, they're not biblical meditation. They're what most people think of when they think of meditation, and they think, yeah, that's going to help me kind of de-stress. And I'm, you know, don't hear me say you shouldn't try to breathe well. You should breathe well. It's a good thing. But what is biblical meditation? We just read it in this passage, didn't we? It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So what is that? If David wasn't sitting there in a cross-legged position musing on the stars, if he wasn't focusing on some body part while he was thinking about breathing better, what was he doing? And how is it that that thing, which he did day and night, made him prosper in everything that he did? Made him like a leaf that never withers. Made him fruitful in every season. How is it that that thing, meditation, could accomplish all of that? And to answer that question, I want to ask some old friends of mine for help. The Puritans. Which is, of course, what David Saxon does in his book. The Puritans, if you're not familiar with them, were Christians in the 1600s, primarily in England and in Scotland. Now, there are some who are in the rest of Europe, and some debate that there's some in the 1700s in America, and whatever, that's fine. But primarily, the Puritans were in the 1600s in England and in Scotland. And the Puritans were deeply devotional, meditative people. They thought a lot about the Word of God. They had to, because if they didn't, they honestly could be killed for it. They were in the middle of the English Civil War, which had to do with how the church was run. And some of them gave their lives. I mean, John Bunyan was locked in jail for 12 years. The Marian martyrs, 200-some Marian martyrs, gave their lives because of their biblical convictions. So this wasn't a game for them. This is reality. This is real life, high stakes, biblical convictions. And the Puritans had issues, of course, like anyone in their time, but they also had a deep devotional well, and they thought a lot about biblical meditation. And so I'm going to let them be our tour guides through this. And I'm going to ask and answer four questions tonight on the topic of biblical meditation. First, what is biblical meditation? Second, how do I meditate biblically? Third, what should biblical meditation produce? And fourth, how can I start meditating biblically? Because I want this to be practical. This is a spiritual disciplines class. I want this to be usable in your life. That's what we're aiming for. We got to back up and do some definitional work here, get into the scriptures a little bit. Where is this actually coming from? And then we'll be moving towards, okay, so then how do I do this? If I'm not into Eastern mysticism, which really has far more to do with Hinduism than anything else, what is biblical meditation and how can it help me be like a tree planted by streams of water? Well, the Puritans used a number of metaphors for biblical meditation. One of their favorite metaphors was tea. Any of you guys like drinking tea? Yeah, good, great. I've just kind of gotten into tea. I've never been a coffee guy, but I'm kind of like slowly getting into that world, and my entry point is tea. So I'm getting into tea. I had some lovely English breakfast or Irish breakfast tea this morning. And when you get tea, what do? You put it in the water and you let it steep. That was one of their favorite metaphors for meditation. It's like taking God's word and letting it steep in your mind. Biblical meditation, they said, is like digestion. It's like you take food in and then your body is working on it. It's processing it. It's not just I eat it and then it's gone. It's I'm working over it. They described it kind of like a cow chewing the cud. It's just constantly working over the word in your mind. Biblical meditation, they describe like artistic observation. You know, you go to the National Portrait Gallery and you stand around and you look at one of those portraits and you stand in front of it for a long time thinking about it. That's how they conceived of biblical meditation. And they're getting all of this from the Word of God, from the Bible. There's a number of passages we can look at. I don't know if I have a slide for all this. I don't. But there's a number of passages that you can look at for biblical meditation, this being one of the more prominent of them. The word for meditate in Hebrew is a fun word. Are you ready for it? This is a fun word in Hebrew. It's haga. And when it's used in this context, it's hagaga. And the idea is that it's supposed to sound onomatopoetic, meaning it is what it sounds like, right? So it's supposed to sound like a rabbi mumbling as he's walking along. He's muttering to himself. He's muttering to himself words in Hebrew. That's the idea of this word. And so the idea of meditation is just that. It's talking to yourself about the scriptures, letting it roll around in your mind and constantly thinking over and digesting and thinking about the scriptures. And the Bible tells us to do this in a number of different ways and with different angles. Probably one of the more famous passages of this is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be, he says, on your heart. It's a way of talking about meditation. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Basically, he's saying, surround yourself with the word of God so you're constantly thinking about it. And there's practical ways that he offers there, you know, writing it on the doorpost and putting it between your heads, between your eyes, on your forehead, which some Orthodox Jews actually, to this day, they actually do that. You may have seen pictures of this, a little box. They'll wear a tie and they'll wear it around their forehead that has this exact passage written in Hebrew on it in there. So I don't know that it needs to be all that literal. I think the point is that you're constantly thinking about it. You're constantly meditating on the scriptures. It's on God's word too. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, when Joshua is sent to go conquer an entire plot of land with an army that's certainly not the right size to be able to do that. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. I mean, think about that for a war strategy. You want to go take the promised land. Maybe like tell us which pass we can go in, how we could go around the enemy, what weapons are we going to get? Nope. Meditate on the Bible. That's what you need. You meditate on God's word. And notice he says, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. One of the practical outflows of meditation should be obedience, that you ruminate on God's word, and so that produces obedience in your life. Psalm 77 is just a catalog of God's works in creation and in redemption. And it says in Psalm 77, this is Psalm 77, verse 11. I will remember the deeds of Yahweh. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Constantly, and then he goes on to talk about the Exodus and several other events. Psalm 119 constantly talks about meditation, says it's focused, it's a refuge for my soul. It's where I go when I'm desperate as I think about God's word. Psalm 145 talks about meditating on God's word. And it says it's where I go when I'm needy. Psalm 143, verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Psalm 145, verse 5, it's a God-oriented kind of meditation. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Jesus himself models this for us. What did Jesus do? He went away to a desolate place to pray and to meditate on God's word. He got alone with the Lord in order to spend time concentrating on and thinking about God's word. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says that those who have set their minds on the things of the flesh act accordingly, and those who set their minds on the things of the spirit act accordingly. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So setting your mind, that's another way of talking about meditation. You're constantly thinking about it. It's an intentional act, and it's something that's different from what non-believers do. Did you notice that? Non-believers set their minds on the things of the flesh. Whatever your flesh wants, that's what you think about. And if you are not intentional to take your thoughts captive and to cause yourself to meditate on God's word, that's what you'll do too. That's our default setting, is to meditate on what am I going to eat today? And what do I want to do later? And maybe I'll watch this and maybe I'll do that. It's not that those things are wrong to think about. You have to think about what you're going to eat at some point. But is that what you're setting your mind on? Is that what's consuming your thoughts? I mean, just do an inventory at some point. Just take a day and spend a couple points throughout the day writing down, what have I been just setting my mind on? What have I been thinking about constantly? What's been rolling around in my head mostly today? And ask yourself, has it been God's word? Has it been the things of God? Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that we are saved in order to do this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That happens through meditation. It means we're not conforming to the world, but we're setting our mind on those things that God wants us to set our minds on, which Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 is really wonderful things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's any praise, think about these things. Set your mind on those things. They're wonderful things, practical, good things to think about. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Is that clear enough? The Bible's telling us you have to work at this. You have to make a concerted effort to not just think about earthly things. You're going to think about earthly things. You're earthly. You're on earth. You're going to think about those things. But you have to work to think about heavenly things, where Christ is seated, where your life is hidden. So hopefully I've convinced you, this is not just coming out of thin air. This wasn't the Puritans just making up something. This is from the Bible. God's word itself commends to us biblical meditation for a whole host of reasons. Now, how do the Puritans themselves define it? Here's Thomas White, one of the Puritans. He said, quote, "Divine meditation is a serious, solemn thinking and considering of the things of God to the end that we might understand how much they concern us and that our hearts thereby may be raised to some holy affections and resolutions." And as I'm going to read a few more of these, I'm going to ask you at the end, I want you to be listening for what are some of the threads? What are some of the similarities in these definitions? What do you hear repeated? Oh, sorry, I did have the, apparently. There you go. There's the slide. Thomas Hooker, another Puritan, said, "Meditation is a serious intention of the mind whereby we come to search out the truth and settle it effectually upon the heart." Richard Greenham said, "Meditation is that exercise of the mind whereby we call to our remembrance that which we know, do further debate of it, and apply it to ourselves that we might have some use of it in our practice." Wilhelmus Abrakel, which, man, what a name. "Spiritual meditation is a religious exercise, an activity in which the soul is occupied in reflecting on divine perfections, approving of them, delighting in them, is astonished about them, and quickened by them." Divine perfections is a way of saying the attributes of God. And Thomas Watson said, "Meditation is the soul's retiring of itself, that by a serious and solemn thinking upon God, the heart may be raised to heavenly affections." What are some of the repetitions that you heard in those definitions? Any observations there?
Mind and the heart?
Yeah. This obviously involves the inner man, right? Your mind, your intellect, and your heart, your emotions are going to be bound up in this. Yeah. What else? What else did you hear as a kind of repetition?
Serious.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? And by serious, I don't think, I mean, this is, you know, 400 years ago, so they use words a little differently than we do. I think what they mean by serious is not like really sad and somber and whatever. I think by that they meant it was, this was a serious business that you really set about to do it. Maybe the word that we might use for that is intentional. It was intentional. Yeah, right. Right. Yeah, this gets you beyond a human plane. Now, hopefully it's going to be practical in your life for how you live and interact with other people. But at a certain level, you have to rise above all that's happening around you. And you do that by listening to the one who is above you, to his word. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? And God in the Spirit? Yeah, this is something that God himself aids you in, right? This isn't just me by my own strength. I would just sit and really think hard about it. But this is something that God himself empowers you to do by his Spirit. Yeah, that's good. Anything else?
Solemn thinking.
Yeah, that there's a rigorous intellectual enterprise about this. It's focused. Obviously, God and his word are the objects of this. It's applicational. It involves the emotions. It involves the will. It involves practice. It's a work of the mind, of thinking. So if that's what biblical meditation is, and I hope you can appreciate then like how different that is from Eastern meditation. If that's what biblical meditation is, how do we go about doing it? How do I meditate biblically? Well, The Puritans had essentially two categories for how you think about biblical meditation. These aren't necessarily the categories that Scripture uses. They're ones that they created, but I think they're helpful categories. They called it deliberate meditation and occasional meditation. Again, this is just their language 400 years ago. Deliberate meditation, occasional meditation. By that, they meant what we would probably call deliberate meditation, having a quiet time. The language of a quiet time, that didn't emerge until the 1940s. There's a guy who wrote a book and it was called The Quiet Time. You know, it's not in the Bible. The biblical language for what we would call a quiet time is meditation. Is getting alone with God, praying and meditating on his word. You also appreciate most Christians throughout church history have not had a printed Bible in their lap. Most Christians have had to simply get the Bible at church on Sunday and then meditate on it, memorize it and meditate on it throughout the week. That's most Christians throughout church history. We're uniquely blessed in that we, one, are literate, and two, are able to have the Bible in our own language in front of us all the time. So how much more can we meditate on it because of that? So deliberate meditation would be like having a quiet time. Some of what you talked about maybe with Bob last week in interpreting the Bible and applying it to your own life. And occasional meditation is more about meditating while you're out and about in your life. So let me talk about both of those. First, deliberate meditation. Deliberate meditation is your intentional devotional time with the Lord each day. So if you want to know how to meditate, you just go to God's Word and you see how the biblical authors themselves do it. They're thinking about God. They're thinking about His Word. One of the things that strikes me the more I study the New Testament and even the Old Testament is how biblical the biblical authors were. What I mean by that is the biblical authors are constantly referencing some other Bible passage. They're constantly alluding to or quoting or using an idea from some other Bible passage because they get that all this is connected. This is God's word and He's spoken, and so it informs how I think about this. So the biblical authors themselves are kind of model for us for meditating on God's word. Taking some intentional set aside time out of your day to say, I'm going to spend time thinking about God's word. I'm going to read it. I'm going to mull it over in my mind. I'm going to think about it, the implications of it. If that's true, then this. I'm going to dedicate time to doing that. I think there has been a pushback to this in recent years. There have been some Christian celebrities out there who have said, well, that's just like a legalistic practice that the church has kind of adopted, and that's not necessary for Christians. You know, Deuteronomy 6, we should just be talking about it as we're going along on the day. We don't need this like quiet time thing. And I would push back on that, and I would say, how do you expect to be meditating throughout the day if you haven't fed your soul with the word to begin with in the morning or at night or whatever, you know, whenever you choose to do it? The Puritans were like hardcore, it had to be in the morning. It was a rule for them. But whenever you end up doing it, I mean, how do you expect to continue meditating on God's word if you haven't gotten it in there to begin with? Like, there's got to be some intentional, and if nothing else, we have the example of Jesus himself who does this and others in Scripture. So the Puritans, when they recommend, I mean, they were not afraid of giving people rules. So when they talked about meditation, they said it needs to be at least 30 minutes. And if you're really advanced, it can be an hour. And it needs to be in the morning before you talk to anyone else. I mean, they had all kinds of rules. I don't think any of those rules are in the Bible, okay? So you're not bound by any of that. But I think there can be some wisdom to some of what they're saying. Like, there's wisdom to getting up early and spending time with the Lord before you do anything else in the day. Interesting that in Psalm 1, he says, I meditate on it day and night. So it's a constant thing for him, for David. But the Puritans also emphasize that you really do, if you're going to spend time in deliberate meditation, you need to be secluded. You need to get away from distractions. For us, it would be you just chuck the phone into another room. You know, you get that thing out of there so it can't ring. So nothing can distract you. You can be alone with the Lord. Edmund Calamy said the following about deliberate meditation. He said, deliberate meditation is when a man sets apart an hour a day, again, they said an hour, and goes into a private closet or a private walk and there doth solemnly and deliberately meditate on heavenly things. Thomas Watson said, when a Christian is going up the hill of meditation, he should leave all secular cares at the bottom of the hill so that he may be alone and take a turn in heaven. If the wings of the bird are full of slime, she cannot fly. Lock and bolt the door against the world. I think that's good advice. That you do have to probably take some additional step in order to make sure that you're protecting that time with the Lord. And what does that time with the Lord look like? Well, it looks like prayer, obviously. Prayer is part of meditation. It's not separate from it. Meditation gives itself naturally to a conversation with the Lord. But then it also includes, for us, reading of Scripture, and then particularly application of Scripture. Okay, I've read it. I've prayed through it. Now, what do I do with it in my life? And then the Puritans would say, more prayer. So if you had to distill it down, it's just prayer in the Word. That's it. Biblical meditation, deliberate meditation, you read the Word and you pray. You pray often based on what you're reading in the Word, based on what's going on in your life, But you're meditating on the truth of what you've just read, and then you're praying about it. You're mulling it over in your mind. Occasional meditation, which is the second category that they had, is a fun one. If deliberate meditation is a meal, then occasional meditation would be the snacks that you have throughout the day. Occasional meditation was a way of seeing all of creation as a kind of ladder up to heaven, a way to think about something of the Lord. And it can be direct, it can be illustrative. One of the Puritans wrote a book called The Spiritual Chemist. And the whole point of the book is he just goes through different things that you can see if you're like walking outside and how you can turn them into a meditation on the Lord. You know, you see a tree and you look at the tree while you're walking around outside and you say, somebody made that. All of its intricacy. I mean, you realize, you just think about it for a second. Has any human being ever created anything more intricate technologically than an apple seed? No, nobody's, I mean, Tesla robots are cool, I guess, but like, they can't self-reproduce. Nobody's ever been able to make anything nearly as remarkable as the human eye. You just look around you and wonder at creation. And then look at things that are happening, and you can see they're kind of illustrations even of the scriptures. William Bates said this about occasional meditation. Occasional meditation brings this advantage to us. The world, which is the house of man, is made the temple of God. George Swinock said, our blessed Savior teacheth us to see the face of heavenly things in earthly glasses and to make a ladder of the creatures whereby we may ascend to heaven in our thoughts. Jonathan Edwards, who is often considered one of the late Puritans, he's an American theologian, he spent countless hours studying spiders. That was one of his specialties. He wrote whole essays on the intricate way that God made spiders to work. And he is one of the most prolific, one of the most important, maybe one of the most brilliant theologians in all of American history. And he spent time studying spiders. Why? Because he understood that this can be yet another way that I can see the glory of God on display. The heavens are telling, we were just talking about this, Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The sky is proclaiming his handiwork. I mean, this is like David in Psalm chapter 8. When I look at the heavens, the moon and the stars that you have set in motion, what is man that you're mindful of him? That what David's doing is nothing more or less than meditation. All he's doing is going out, looking at the night sky and saying, that is so big. And I am like this big. I am a tiny ant. And God made all of that. So he's bigger than that. And yet he cares about me. That's just meditation. That's all that is. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. 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 Incredible, isn't it? Yeah. I think that's a pretty common experience in the world of space exploration. As one of the early astronauts in the, I think, the 60s, when he got up into space, he looked down and quoted Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? When you actually get your hands around what God has done in making this world, and then you start to think through what he is doing in people's lives. Like, you know, you're going through your day and you see either a person who's downtrodden and then they're lifted up. You see someone who's struggling and then they're helped. You see someone who is riding high in life and they're blessing the Lord. You can see God's fingerprints in all of that. You can see it in the work that you do. When you're at work and you're working hard, you're reminded, hey, God is a worker. God is the original worker. In fact, he's the one who made work so that I would imitate him. If I'm communicating for my work, you know where I got language from? I didn't make it up. Adam didn't create language. You know where that came from? God. God is the author of language. I mean, absolutely everything can just be an occasion. That's the idea, occasional meditation. An occasion to meditate on God, to think something about God and his word. I remember New Year's 2015. I was a brand new Christian, And I was spending the night at this farm out in, I think it's somewhere in West Virginia. And I had my dog with me. And so I took my dog for a walk. And I remember being there, it's just at sunrise. And maybe you've had this experience, you've been out there and the sun is rising over the hills, you know, you can't see any human craft or, you know, it's totally untouched nature, right? And the sun is rising brilliant and all, you know, 15 different colors splashing over the landscape. And I had just been reading and memorizing Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And I just fell to my knees in worship. What an incredible God we have. What a God. That's how the world should work for us. It should force us to realize who God is, to meditate on him. It's what John Owen called spiritual mindedness. Wherever you are, you're in the car, you're on a train, whatever you're doing, you're thinking about God. You're setting your mind on things above. You're not letting the moment go by in just sort of thoughtless daydreaming. That would sort of be the opposite of biblical meditation. It's just a listless, mindless wandering. And that happens, like, listen, I daydream. It happens, right? I'm not trying to rebuke any of us for daydreaming. But what I'm trying to say is there's something better we could be doing, right, with our time. We could be setting our minds on things, on providence, on creation, on election, on salvation, on heaven, on hell, on God, man, Christ, sin, on the blessings that God has bestowed on us. I mean, the opportunities are endless. So there should be both deliberate meditation and there should be occasional meditation. Third question, what should biblical meditation produce? If that's what it is and that's how you do it, what should be the outflow of it? Like, what are you looking to get out of biblical meditation? And the Puritans had a handful of answers. Number one, they said it should produce emotion. It should produce emotion. It is thinking. Meditation is a way of thinking, but it should produce emotion. It should affect the heart. Thomas Watson said that meditation, quote, is the bellows of the affections, meaning it's blowing air into it. It is through meditation that we come to grow in our enjoyment of God. If Christ is a delightful object to behold and think about, and he is, then to behold and think about him should bring us delight. It should bring us joy. William Bridge said this, as it is a soul-satisfying work, so this work of meditation to a gracious soul is a most delightful work. What greater delight than to think on that God in whom he doth most delight? Thomas Watson said, what a man delights in, his thoughts are running on. Thus, if there is a delight in the things of God, the mind will be musing on them. I've got four little ones at home, and it's really easy to know, and I'm sure you guys have encountered this in your lives, it's really easy to know with a lot of kids what they're thinking, because they just tell you. At this age, yeah, I know they get to, you know, become teenagers. I'm not there yet, but and then they close up. I'm not there. I'm in the phase where they have zero unarticulated thoughts. Everything comes out. I get to hear all of it. And obviously it's overwhelming sometimes. But it's also wonderful because you get to know everything that they're meditating on. It's very obvious what they care about. They're constantly telling you. When we grow up and we become adults, we become a little bit more reserved, don't we? And we keep that to ourselves, what we happen to be thinking about in any given moment. And there's maturity to that. But the downside is we could be thinking about all kinds of unhelpful things and no one would ever know. So you have to inventory your own mind. What am I thinking about? Is it ESPN highlights? Is it trivia? Is it games? Is it work? Is it plans? Is it disappointments? Is it needs? What is it? Is it the Bible? Is it Christ? It's not that it's wrong to think about those things, but there's an extra step you can take. If you're thinking about ESPN highlights, which I'm not a big ESPN guy, but whatever. If that's you, if you're watching SportsCenter highlights or whatever, and you watch that, that's fine. But take the next step. So what for your relationship with the Lord? How does this help you in your sanctification? How does this help you delight in the Lord in some way? Thomas Manton says, come not off from holy thoughts till you find profit by them. either sweet tastes and relishes of the love of God or strong resolutions begotten in yourselves. So there's a way of saying, people said before, you pray until you pray. I might add, you think until you think. You meditate until you really meditate. You know, you don't just have a momentary thought and then let it go. Like, it might take some work. It might take a few minutes of real, genuine concentration, which is becoming a lot harder in the smartphone age, isn't it? A lot harder to just think and not be constantly distracted. So, I mean, this requires some work to discipline your mind, to actually wrestle with a thought about God until it produces some genuine emotion. So biblical meditation should produce emotion. Secondly, it should produce practice. It should produce practice. Thomas Watson compared a Christian without meditation to a soldier without ammo and a workman without tools. Meditation, in a way, is the chief instrument of your profession. So often, I'll be counseling a young guy in the church, and he'll say, I want to grow in holiness. I want to grow. I want to put this sin to death. I want to grow in righteousness in this area of my life. Amen. Praise the Lord. And I say, so how are you going to do that? And he's like, well, I'm doing this thing, and I'm doing this thing, and I'm reading this, and I'm going to this thing, and I'm going to this. And I'm like, man, those are all good things. How about your thought life? Have you given a second to think where you are actually setting your mind? Friends, that's where the battle begins. And often that's where the battle is primarily fought, is in your mind. That's why the books is the battle plan for the mind. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? It's from inside that you make all of the decisions and you have all the emotions that then eventually come out in your practice. So it's one thing to say, hey, I'm going to be involved in the church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do this spiritual discipline, whatever, this thing. If you haven't taken the time to actually wrestle with what your mind is doing, then it's not going to produce the practice that you want. You need meditation because it's that means by which application must happen. Just practically speaking, how many sermons do you hear that you kind of just leave in the dustbin? And as a preacher, I'm willing to confess to you, I have preached terrible sermons in my life that should not have been meditated on, probably. God's word always should, but not every sermon is worth spending all that much time on. So I know there's bad sermons out there. I get that. I've preached them before. Please forgive me. But a decent sermon, you know, halfway decent sermon where the preacher is actually giving you something of the meaning of God's word and helping you apply it to your life. How many of those have you heard and then it just dies? Has zero impact on your life. Thomas Watson said, better one sermon simmered than 15 forgotten. I think that's right. If you could just get a hold of one sermon, let's just say this month, just one good sermon that you hear and you really wrestle with it, that would do more for your spiritual life than going the whole month to church. Though I think you should go every week and I think you should be meditating on all the sermons, but you get the point. Meditating on it is what makes it useful for your life. If you don't spend the time working on it in your mind, it's not going to then produce the life change that you want. Thomas Manton said this, quote, the mind of man is the mill of God, not to grind chaff, but wheat. Matters practical are there to be ground for bread to the soul. They that hunt after fancies do but misemploy their thoughts. So basically saying you need to use meditation as a way to practically change, to grow spiritually. Meditation should not make you a spiritual egghead. It shouldn't make you the kind of person who just knows a lot of stuff about the Lord, but is consumed with sin in your life. Meditation really should make you a spiritual servant. It should make you loving towards others. You've probably heard it said before. I certainly have. He's so heavenly minded, he's of no what?
Earthly good.
I hate that phrase. That's totally untrue. Now, I have met people who think that they're heavenly minded and are of no earthly good. You've met those people too, I'm sure, who just know a ton of theology, who know a lot of Bible, a lot of answers, talk about it all day long, and they are wicked to the core. They do not obey it. They don't practice it. I know those people. Don't be that. But be the kind of person who is so heavenly minded that of course you're of earthly good. If you really are meditating on the things of God, it can't but change you. Because God is so glorious and so amazing. His love transforms us. That's why John would say, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So you meditate on the love of God. If that doesn't make you a loving person, I don't know that you're meditating on the love of God. It has to change you. It has to. Thomas Watson says this, the end of meditation is action. When you've been meditating on sin, put your meditation into practice. Give sin a bill of divorce. Let your meditation be practical. Meditation without practice will increase a man's condemnation. To whom much is given, much is what?
Required.
Right, expected or required. So if you've got a lot of biblical data in your mind, and you're here at Emmanuel, so I know that you do, then a lot is expected of you, and the way to get that is through meditation. That's where it starts, at least. It's not where it ends, but that's where it starts. Third, not only should biblical meditation produce emotion and practice, but it should produce repentance. This is an emphasis of the Puritans as well. As painful as it is, one of the things that Christians have to actually spend time thinking about, not as an end in itself, is their own sin. That you do need to actually take time doing an inventory of your own heart and saying, are there any idols that need to be smashed? Are there any wayward thoughts or desires that need to be brought before the throne of grace and left there? I mean, the last thing that sin wants in your heart is to actually be considered. The last thing it wants is for you to know that it's there. What sin would love to do, what Satan would certainly love to happen in your heart, is for you to have all kinds of sin burrowing around in your affections that you had no idea was there. Because you never took the time to think about it. You never meditated on, wait, why am I doing that? I'll just tell you, practically speaking, as a preacher, and I'm sure it's different in your own life and sphere, as a preacher, it is a massive temptation, and other preachers will tell you the same thing, massive temptation when you're standing up in front of people and teaching God's word to be prideful. Huge temptation. And if I never stop to think about that and evaluate my motives and think through my own heart, why am I teaching this? Is it because I want people to say, hey, good job, great sermon? If that's what's in there, then I'm being motivated by pride. And if I don't stop to think about that, likely is not that motive will creep in and overwhelm. And it'll take over, and it will become the reason why I'm even serving the church. So I have to spend time thinking, like, is that why I'm doing this? I don't want to just assume I always have godly motives, like I've met me. So I have to think about that. I have to meditate on it. William Ball said, the main impediment and hindrance of this meditation is the nourishing of some sin or more unrepented of, which dimmeth the eye of the mind, that it cannot behold spiritual things any more than the owl can behold the light. He went on to say, this bar can never be removed till our hearts be purged by humble and unfeigned repentance, hearty sorrow, free confession, and well-advised purpose of reformation. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. But worldly grief produces death. Godly grief comes through meditation on our sin, but it doesn't stop there and like make you sad. You're just, okay, I'm just sad and that's it, and I'm just going to be sad about my sin. No, that works towards something. It produces something. Godly grief produces repentance. So that's where it should lead you. When you're meditating on your sin, when you realize it's there, then you turn it into a prayer. Oh God, help me to repent of this thing. Help me to turn from it. I don't want to think that way. I don't want to live that way anymore. And it changes you. Thomas Watson said, Satan is content that you should be hearing and praying Christians, just so long as you are not meditating Christians. He can stand your small shot, provided you do not put in this bullet. So it's worth wrestling with and thinking about, what am I meditating on? Is it producing godly emotions and action, application in my life? Are there sins that are still in my heart, motivations and desires that I need to think about and surrender to the Lord. Bring Paul's language in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Expose sin in your mind so that you can turn from it and instead meditate on the glories of the Lord. So, all of that leads us here. How can I start meditating biblically? So, if all of that is true, where do I get started? Just practically speaking. And I've got four things for you to do. I don't know if I have it up here. Yeah, there you go. Cool. Four things for you to do. Identify, resolve, employ, plan. First, identify, meaning identify what you're meditating on right now. Like, do a little bit of inventory of your mind. What consumes your headspace most of the time? One way that you can do this, Apple has helped us out. There's this little thing called screen time. You encountered that before? Screen time on your phone will tell you how you're spending your time, at least on your phone, what you're looking at there. That would be one barometer. Maybe some of the apps that are on your phone. What are some of the recommended videos on YouTube? If you're a YouTuber, you like to watch stuff online. Where do you spend your money? That's a decent indicator for what you're setting your mind on. Not always. You know, there's some things you kind of just have to spend money on, your rent or whatever. But what are you thinking about spending your money on? Where do you spend your time during the day? That's probably a good indicator of where you're going to be thinking. I mean, what do you wish you were doing right now? What's consuming your thoughts even while you're thinking about meditation? So first, you have to identify what you're meditating on. Second, you need to resolve to meditate on the things of God. Honestly, this is 90% of the battle, is just saying, I'm choosing to do this. I'm choosing to make a concerted decision throughout the day at multiple points in time to, instead of think about whatever I might on autopilot think about, instead I wrestle my thoughts to the Word of God and think about Him. Of course, this involves deliberate meditation, so that's going to mean like schedule time. You got to spend time alone with the Lord. So you've got to arrange your schedule to accommodate that. You have to get alone with God and pray. I mean, you got to acknowledge your weakness in the midst of this. Talk to so many people who struggle with, you know, developing a devotional rhythm of some kind of quiet time. I think one of the things you can do to help yourself is just start by saying, hey, listen, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Confess that to the Lord. Say, I know that I want to do this, but man, I am weak spiritually and I need your help, Lord. Help me to make good on these resolves. And then you talk to fellow believers, your friends here, and you get some sort of accountability. Hey, would you follow up with me next week and ask me what I read in Scripture? Can you just ask me what I've been meditating on? I would love to have, and what a fruitful conversation that would be, right? What a great conversation to have with people in this room. Third, employ. So identify what you're meditating on, resolve to meditate on the things of God. Third, employ practical helps to meditate on the Word of God. So what are some of the means by which you can go about meditating on the Word of God throughout the day? One really practical one, and I was asked to talk about this as a whole topic, but it really would require a whole nother time, but kind of fits in here, is scripture memory. Scripture memory is probably one of the best ways, if not the best way, to meditate on God's Word. Because if you're memorizing something, first of all, in order to meditate on it, it has to be in your mind, right? And if you just have kind of like a vague idea, like, you know, God's Word talks about something somewhere on some page? Well, it's not going to be fruitful meditation, right? You've got to actually have something in there to meditate on. So when you're deliberately meditating, you can have the Word in front of you. But what about the rest of your day when you're walking around? Well, memorizing Scripture can enable you to then take the Word with you. It's in your pocket. You can pull it out at any point and meditate on it. Think about it. So, you know, there's all kinds of really good apps for meditating, for Scripture memory, rather. If you want to get into one of those are wonderful. I mean, honestly, we just do like a breakfast and dinner. I just repeat whatever I'm memorizing, you know, just work through that. And so I say it twice a day, and that's a good way to do it. Scripture memory, really helpful. You know, it's one of my favorite ways to meditate on God and things of Scripture? Hymns. Hymns, like H-Y-M-N-S. Hymns. Some of the best hymns are just the Bible, biblical truth, set to verse, poems. So if you, and I don't know about you, but as I'm going throughout my day, one of my default kind of autopilot things is just to hum a tune to myself, right? I've got a song in my mind at any given point in time. So let it be a good song with great content that can help me meditate on the Lord, right? And I can develop my thinking and my mind for the Lord even just through the songs that I'm meditating on. A Bible reading plan would be very helpful. I use the Robert Murray McChain Bible reading plan. If you don't have one, I've got a bunch of these in my office if you're interested. This is just like a little, you can find it online, it's free and whatever. McChain was one of my favorite dead guys. He was alive in the 1800s in Scotland, and he died when he was 29 years old, but was just an incredible pastor, and he created a reading plan for his church so that they would all be reading the same thing in Scripture at any time. And so he divides it up into family and private, but basically it's just four chapters a day, and you could do just two if you wanted, do half of it. And if you do it, you read through the Old Testament once in a year, the New Testament twice, and the Psalms twice in a year. So it's a really good reading plan. Whatever your reading plan is, it doesn't need to be this one, but whatever it is, have a plan. You're not going to keep consistently reading the Bible if you just show up in the morning and you're like, what is it that I want to, maybe the Psalms or Job or something? That's not compelling. That's not going to get you there. Have some sort of plan to keep going through it. I think journaling, writing out your prayers and your thoughts can be a very, very helpful way of meditating. Maybe some of you already do that. Having spiritual conversations with other people, really helpful way to meditate because now you've got another person involved. Sharing the gospel gives you a kind of urgency, doesn't it? When you're sharing the gospel with other people, it forces you to realize like, man, I need to know what I'm talking about. I need to be able to answer some questions, and causes you to then meditate on that conversation. Discipleship, of course, discipling other people. So identify, resolve, employ, and then fourth, plan. Plan for deliberate and occasional meditation. Plan to withdraw to meditate, to pray to meditate, to linger to meditate, to repeat, and then to continue meditating. So I encourage you this week even to develop some sort of schema for your life. What is it going to look like for me to be like a tree that's planted by streams of water? Who's going to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night? This is the spiritual battle worth fighting. This is the place where your spiritual growth will take off, is in the mind. So what will that plan look like this week? How can you go about doing it? I know that you've got some questions at the table, and you can talk through that just practically speaking. So let me pray for us, and then maybe we'll break up into groups and do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, and dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We thank you that your word really exposes us and reveals to us our greatest need, which of course is you. God, we need thoughts of you in our mind more than we need thoughts about anything else. And we confess our weakness, our often distracted nature, all the other things. We feel like Martha, who is consumed with so many things, but there's the one thing that's necessary. Oh God, don't let us forsake the greater portion, but let us meditate day and night on that which matters eternally in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Help us to be spiritually minded people for your glory and for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have discussion questions at the table? Okay, cool. Great. Once you do those, I'll end the recording.